Well, anyone tell us what the Lord wants us to know today? Theme of our text, theme of our songs, theme of our special faith. Trusting in Him. And praise the Lord for unifying this message for us today. Well, I guess someone needs to probably shovel the sidewalk again so our children can go to the children's church. We'll go ahead and dismiss them at this time. And if they can make it across the frozen tundra, we'll turn to Mark 16. It'll be our text this morning. You know, one of the most difficult things in life to receive is a rebuke, correction. I remember probably some of my greatest turning points in my life have revolved around something that I didn't want, but a rebuke, a correction. I remember as a teenager, I didn't take out the trash. I forgot to do it again. No big deal, right? How important is the trash? Well, not that important. No, it's not a big deal, right? And so obviously I thought. Somehow my dad saw it a different way. He got kind of upset. Got a little hot under the collar. Thought he was a little extreme there. But he saw an overall problem in my life. He saw that I wasn't living for God. I was living for myself. And that was just kind of a tipping point. And he rebuked me. And I was like, thank you, Father. I need this. Of course, I wouldn't do it on the outside. I didn't dare do that on the outside. Go to my room and then do my complaining and disgruntledness. And that turning point in my life was a question. Because I thought about all the things he did wrong. Thought about all this over here, all these excuses. But then I had to answer the question that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, put in my life. Because he told me the words that he said were, you're not right with God. And I had to ask the question, what if he's right? And when I entertained that question, then my heart broke. Because I knew it wasn't. I wasn't right with the Lord. The Bible says, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. If you're on the path and you're trying to go off somewhere else and somebody comes along and says, hey, get back on the path. Just the very sign of correction being a grief and a pain to us points to them. But it says, he that hateth reproof shall die. The year that heareth reproof of life abideth among the wise, but he that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. All right, so there's the aspect. We've got to hear this reproof. We've got to hear rebuke from time to time. It's interesting that when Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples, in all of his glory, in all of his conquering and triumph, this glorious day of the resurrected Lord, the disciples were found in need of rebuke. And we find this here, that there's a problem in our text. And verse 14 kind of summarizes for that. He comes and rebukes the disciples. Afterward, he appeared unto 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them. This is a strong word. This is the literal word that was used in the last chapter to describe the thieves speaking to Jesus on the cross. You can talk about the word revile. That's another way that this word's translated. Now, to revile meant it was always used in a sense of when you were talking this way to someone who did not deserve it. Okay, that's why it doesn't say here he reviled them. Well, because he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was upbraiding them. But he was strongly rebuking them, correcting them for a major problem in their lives. And that problem is unbelief and hardness of heart. For us to understand this rebuke, we have to understand the Gospel of Mark. I know as soon as I say that, everyone goes, we are going to do a slight bit of review through the Gospel of Mark. Okay, so brace yourself for that a little bit. It's good for us to see how important the theme of faith and unbelief and where this ultimately comes from, so we can see what's going on. And it becomes kind of a crescendo here at the end that you say, even now, even still, at this point, they have this problem. And then we can kind of turn around and look at ourselves. And so this is the method we're going to go at it today. And so the problem, and actually, there may be a little bit of that actually should be an underline there. So that's your first point, so that you don't get the normal cue there. But so your first point is the problem. He's rebuking them. To go back in the beginning of the gospel, the whole ministry of Jesus Christ starts off with announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. It has arrived. It is here on the stage in the terms of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him and through his ministry, people can submit to the rule of God in their lives and become a part of his kingdom. And yet, he calls out and he says, repent and believe the gospel. The whole message of Jesus Christ is a call to faith. It's a call to put your belief in someone, in something. And ultimately, what he's going to expound for us and say, okay, what is exactly the gospel? That's according to the gospel, according to, as it was written in the Old Testament prophets, we saw from Malachi and Isaiah, we're kind of backtracking to the first verse, but it's talking about who Jesus Christ is. You've got to believe who he is, and that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. But not that was not enough. Not only did you have to acknowledge and believe his authority, but you had to believe what he came to do. And so there's an aspect that you acknowledge him as your king, Son of God. You follow him. You commit your life in obedience and allegiance to him. And you have to acknowledge that he has come to save you. You're in need. You're in trouble. There's something wrong. There's something I deserve because of my sin. And so we have to understand what he came to do, his mission. And really, ultimately, this can summarize, I'm summarizing for you, the Gospel of Mark. Who he is, what he came to do. First 8 chapters, let me show you who I am. And then let me picture for you what I'm going to do in terms of my miracles and all these things of this salvation. But then let me, at the last half, let me tell you what I'm going to do in Jerusalem. I'm going to die for you. And we've been looking at how he fulfilled the mission and accomplished that for us. We see as you opening up the gospel that he spoke with authority. We're not going to go through every single story, so don't get too nervous. But the aspect from the very beginning, those opening stories set the stage for understanding the ministry of Jesus. He calls people to himself. He says, believe the gospel. He calls disciples to respond to him. The very first thing, he goes into a synagogue and he's met with a demon-possessed man whom he cast out, and the people say, whoa, he speaks with authority. Him casting out demons was pointing to who he was and the authority that he has in his life that he brought to us. But the next story is the story of Peter's mother-in-law. He takes her by the hand. He lifts her up. The fever leaves. And it's pointing to the reality of the salvation and the restoration, the life he comes to bring to us. This restoration is demonstrated by him cleansing a leper. Leprosy being the very clear symbol of sin in the Old Testament. And then the lame man comes. He states that mission very clearly, and he says that he forgives his sins. And when he does that, he forgives the man of his sins, then he renews that call. So as soon as Jesus called, and as soon as Jesus came on the scene, he proclaimed, believe the gospel, then he calls his disciples, then he demonstrates his authority, his ability to save, his purpose to forgive sins, and then he calls another disciple. a sinner, Matthew, a tax collector, to be a part of it. And that becomes kind of a bookend to say, this is what Jesus is all about in the beginning parts of the gospel. And so there's this call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what faith in the gospel looks like. When you're willing to commit yourself to be a disciple. All right, so we're getting the thumb. We'll bring all these things back together. We find that at this time, when he begins to announce that he can forgive sins, at the very moment where it's becoming clear what his mission is all about, who on the scene would pop up but the opposition? They come along and say, who? Who do you think you are? What are they challenging? I forgot to tell you, the blue, as we go throughout this, is actually going to help correspond. Every time it's blue, it's talking about his identity or his authority. Anytime it's green, it's talking about his mission, what he's come to do. And you'll just see this throughout the text over and over again. So they're challenging his identity. In fact, they say, you think that you can forgive sins? Only God can do this. You commit the sin of blasphemy. Wow, that's powerful. Because that's the very thing that they're going to accuse him of at the cross. I mean, at his trial. Blasphemy. They resist his call to salvation. When he calls the sinners to himself, they're like, oh, I can't believe he's associating with those sinners. And so they're upset about this, and they challenge him at every point. Oh, why are you picking grain on the Sabbath day? Whoa, why are you doing that which is unlawful? Why are you eating with those? Why aren't you fasting? Oh, it's just, there's opposition at every point. And they're seeking to accuse him, and it culminates in chapter 3. When he comes to this place, he enters into where? The synagogue again. And he's not met with the demonic opposition in the term of a demon-possessed man. He's meeting with the demonic opposition in the Pharisees themselves. And they're seeking an accusation to accuse him. You say, where are you going with all this, Pastor? Because it says in that chapter 3, verse 5, it says he was grieved at the hardness of their heart. They could not receive the message of salvation. They resisted his authority because they had a problem. It was called hardness of heart. So Jesus begins to turn at that point in his ministry. Of course, it goes on. He begins to focus on his disciples immediately after this. And then the Jerusalem comes in and says, aha, we accuse you of casting out demons by being possessed by a demon yourself. You are controlled by Satan. And Jesus says, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because by the Spirit of God that I'm bringing the kingdom of God to you and bringing this salvation. And so in this, we find that they are the ones who are committing the blasphemy ultimately. And so Jesus begins in chapter 4 to speak to them in parables. We saw that this is important because the very first and opening parable that he gives was the parable of the sower. It's the casting out of the word. This is a picture of Jesus Christ casting out this gospel message. The seed. It was God's word. And yet there was differences of response to that. Remember how some received it and it was only superficial and others rejected it, never got into their hearts, and others it was choked out by the cares of this world. And so as we look towards this aspect, he says something very key there in Mark chapter 4 and verse 12. He's talking about how that they would see and not perceive, that they would hear and not understand. You're hearing the word. You're hearing the gospel. It's coming into your ears, but it's not entering into your heart. You don't understand. You see what I'm doing. You can see me heal someone, but you can't even perceive what it means, the significance of this. This is pointing to the reality. Jesus' teaching is revealing the message of the gospel. Jesus' actions, the things that you can see, are revealing the message of the gospel. And so that's very important for us as we look at these, what's going on. as we interpret these miracle stories, this is the salvation of Jesus Christ on display for eyes to see. But they still don't understand what's going on. You know, in the next chapter, he goes on and begins to demonstrate divine salvation. He meets with this frequent theme in the Gospel of Mark, is demon possession. He meets a demoniac of Gadara. He cast out that demon. Of course, there's rejection, opposition. There's really, in some sense, the entirety of the Gospel of Mark can be summarized in that one story. It's really powerful. The demonic opposition against God, the belief, the discipleship of that man willing to follow, and yet the Lord sending him out and telling. And that's how the gospel ends in Mark. Go out and proclaim the news of Jesus Christ to others. Fascinating. I'm sorry, I get that. Then we see the very next story after that is the raising of Jairus' daughter. Here again, we see the connections back to the opening story by taking the girl's hand and raising her up. And in the middle, sandwiched between that, is a woman who seeks out the Lord Jesus Christ and touches the hem of his garment. And she finds salvation, because the Bible says, your faith has made you whole. You're saved because you believe. That's in verse 34. Verse 36, they bring the message to Jairus saying, I'm sorry, don't trouble Jesus. Your daughter is dead. Jesus looks at him and says, be not afraid, only believe. So what's going on in terms of these stories is about God's salvation comes to people on the basis of faith. Interestingly, after this woman is healed, we come to chapter 6. And we had the opening story, back in the synagogue again. Something about the synagogue's not a good place for Jesus. The place of spirituality, the place of there you're supposed to meet to hear God. Yeah, that's where he's resisted. And they resist his miracles. And in fact, it says he could not do many mighty works there. Why? Back to our problem again. Unbelief. Because of their unbelief. And so we see the opposition being God. Jesus Christ is showing forth his salvation, his glory, who he is, what he's come to do. People are receiving it by faith. And yet on the other side, there are people who are opposing him, who do not want his authority, do not want his salvation. They have hardness of heart, and they have unbelief. Surely it'll be better with the disciples. Well, let's find out. Chapter 6, there is what we call the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6. It's a beautiful aspect there. I'm not going to get into the structure and things because it gets a little too detailed, but it's amazing when you get to a sequence like this where it ends, just like after there was the rejection in chapter 3, he focused on the disciples. So after the rejection of chapter 6, he focused on the disciples and he sends them out. In the sending, he actually tells the story about John the Baptist and his beheading and his death. Of course, he's the forerunner of the way, and he's sending them on their way. And there's an aspect to say, you see what happened to John the Baptist? That's where I'm going. That's where you're heading to. Okay? It's death. It's the way of the cross. That's part of what's going on. They come back, and he says, come apart a while, rest. And when they're resting in the wilderness, all the people come out and swarm him. And that's when he has compassion upon them. He feeds through the disciples, 5,000 people, multiplies them. They go out on the sea, there's this two sea crossings in Mark. One was right after he taught the people in chapter 4. Now right after he feeds the people in chapter 6, he goes out on the sea. He comes to them walking upon the water. He tells them the divine name. It is I am. I am here. They don't understand what's going on. In chapter 6, verse 52, it says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They didn't understand him walking on the water because they didn't consider the miracle before that. Why? For their heart was hardened. Oh, wait a second. The very problem that caused the opposition in the Pharisees is found here in the disciples in chapter 6. Go into chapter 7, Jesus begins to diagnose the problem of a hardness of heart. He talks about how people can draw near to God with their lips. Oh, they can sound so spiritual, but he says, their heart is far from me. You know what? That is the very definition of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, my brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief causes you to distance yourself from God. You wander away in a relationship. You don't be close to Him. The evidence of that in chapter 7 is that they rejected the commandments of God. Whenever you're filled with unbelief, you reject the commandments of God. And he says, for out of the heart comes the wickedness of men. Out of your heart is proceeding blasphemy and hypocrisy and murder and revelings and all of these sins and thefts. And you're just like, oh, it's just spewing out of us. We're like sewers. That's the problem Jesus looks to them. You know, it's interesting, in chapter 8, he gives them a second chance. He does a second feeding, the feeding of the 4,000, not in a Jewish community, but in a Gentile community. And in this, that he's giving them this feeding, they get done. The wonderful miracle happens again, and the Pharisees come. They're wanting a sign, and he says, no, I'm not going to give you a sign. You've already rejected me. Then he turns around while they're on the boat, and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they say, I think he's giving us shopping advice. Where should we buy food? We shouldn't buy bread from the Pharisees because they've got leaven in their bread. Okay, because we didn't bring any bread, so he's telling us what to do when we get to the shore. And he looks at them and says, do you not perceive? Do you not understand? This is the climax of this questioning in the Gospel of Mark, where he gives them 9 questions, 3 sets of 3 questions, bulleting them, saying, and in this he says, do you not have eyes? And you cannot see and perceive? Do you not, your ears not working? Is your not understanding? And in this he says, is your heart not also hardened? They're not receiving the word. They're not believing. They've got hardness of heart. That's why they can't understand what God's doing and what he's saying to them. Oh, there's a great problem here. So this is where the next part of the gospel comes in. This is the next part where now Jesus now heals a blind man right after this. They kind of see, the blind man gets this healing in stages. I see things fuzzy. He touches him again, then he sees things clearly. It's a picture of what's going on in the disciples and the healing of the blind man. This whole section is going to be bracketed by healing of blind men, pointing to the disciples. And what happens? They proclaim him for who he is. Who do men say that I am? Who? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they proclaim who he is, but they don't understand what he's come to do. And Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah. Don't tell anybody because I'm going to go die. And they're like, huh? Peter says, Lord, no, you're not going to die. I'm not going to let that happen. And he says, get behind me, Satan. And he begins to tell them the way of the cross. Take up your cross. Follow me. So the call of discipleship is now being placed upon the burden of the shoulders of the disciples at the very moment that he's revealing what his mission is. And they don't want to have anything to do with that. And so as we look towards this, then we go through this cycle. 3 times he proclaims that he is coming to die. 3 times they misunderstand. They show that they don't understand. They're focused on pride, who their position in the kingdom, and exaltation and arguing amongst themselves and all these type of things. There's this failure. And it comes, Jesus explains the nature of discipleship over and over again. At the very end, he heals another blind man. And he says unto him, what wilt thou have me to do? And he says, I would like to see my sight. He says, your faith has made you whole. Now you can see. They couldn't see before. Why? Because they were unbelief. Hardness of heart. Now they can see because of faith. The key to discipleship in the whole gospel is faith. It's what he came and proclaimed from the very beginning.
believe.
And yet the disciples failed to exercise faith. We find out in chapter 9 this whole time they couldn't cast out a demon. They didn't have the prayer and fasting like the Lord did. They were amazed at Jesus' power, saying to the fig tree, be withered. And Jesus tells them about the fact that they can pray in faith and receive from God. They don't believe Jesus' words of warning that they were going to abandon him. Oh, we will not abandon you. They don't obey Jesus' command to watch. They sleep in the garden. And they don't believe or understand Jesus' promise of death and resurrection. So the very first thing he has to do when he comes back to them is he has to address their unbelief and their hardness of heart. So what is unbelief? I think we've got a good idea now looking at this as we've seen through it. Unbelief is rejecting the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Ultimately, unbelief, as we might, has to come to this realization, unbelief is locked head horns with authority and submission. We don't want to believe because we don't want to obey. And that's part of what's going on here. But also involved that is not trusting his word. God's making, he's given us the word of salvation to us. He's telling us, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live. This is how you come to me. Here is my salvation. Receive it. You know what? This is what unbelief looked like back in the Garden of Eden. Challenging God's word was Satan's mode of operation. Hath God said? You don't have to obey him. You don't have to believe him. You can doubt him. It's interesting. This is the mode of Satan today. He comes with fiery darts, the Bible says. You know what's supposed to quench those fiery darts? The shield of faith. It's so important for us today. You know, it's interesting. I had someone knock on my door. This is still unusual, but it's not too unusual to get random people knocking on our door. We live on a highway. Someone knocking on our door, and he tells me he would like to go show me something. I can't remember exactly the details. It's probably about over a year ago. I'm pretty sure he wanted to show me a concentration camp in Kansas. And I was like, what are you talking about? And I'm thinking, he said, yeah, just come with me. I'll show you. I'm thinking, so I'm going to ride in the car with you? Or I'm going to ride in my car behind you to where? Who knows where? Some dark off hidden alley down some place. I'm thinking, I don't think I'm going to do this. I don't believe your words because I don't know you. There's not a relationship there. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. We don't believe God. We're saying, God, I can't trust your words because I don't know you. I'm not sure about you. The reality is that is an affront and offense against Almighty God and everything that he's done. We can sort of dress up unbelief and doubt, and some put a little bow on it and try to relegate it on the list of sins way down below murder and theft and other things. But unbelief is the sin that leads away from God. It's the sin that distrusts him fundamentally. It's like driving a wedge between you and God. What about hardness of heart? What's going on here? Hardness of heart has the idea of a persistence in self-dominated living. I'm living for me. The self-life is what's all about. And I am going to stay in that No matter what comes, no matter what God says, I'm going to do what I want to do. The Old Testament gives us a wonderful illustration. I can't really think we should hear the word hardness of heart without thinking of a specific Old Testament character. Anybody want to guess? We read him recently in our Bible reading. Oh, this is not Sunday night. No one wants to. Well, there's so few of us. I thought we might. Anyway. Pharaoh. Very good. Pharaoh. He said, I'm going to harden his heart. And that just keeps pounding over and over throughout the text. Pharaoh would not listen to God. Even when he saw the plagues. Even when he saw the correction. All that was going on. Interestingly, the Bible says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not. Hardness of heart means I'm set in my ways. This is who I am. This is the way I'm going to be. And I'm not going to change. Doesn't matter what authority you have. Also, there's an aspect of hardness of heart that has a self-exonerating perspective. The ways of man are right in his own eyes. So when we have hardness of heart, you know who's the last person to know about it? Me. Okay? Because the very nature of deception is to have this whole front of wickedness and sin in my heart, and yet for me it's a nice, beautiful white screen. Oh, it's clean and pure. We're deceived because our will is set. We will not even allow ourselves to condemn ourselves. We won't allow something to touch us and convict us. And this is where the disciples were at. When Jesus starts talking about, take up your cross, follow me, die to self. That's what's been dominating my living. No way, I ain't going to do that. And what happens is because of my response and hardness of heart, I won't believe what he's saying. I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to step out and be obedient to you. It's interesting that the Lord talks about this in Hebrews. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. This is talking about the time when the Jews came right up against the going into Canaan. They send in the spies. They come back and say, oh, it's a beautiful land. Oh, but there's giants in the land. And they go, oh, they'll run away. I'm not going in. God's not going to give us power to conquer them. And so they refuse to obey hardness of heart because they wouldn't believe the promise of God's presence and deliverance. Unbelief. That's why they couldn't enter in. And when God says, here's your punishment, they said, oh, we got to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We're going in. Oh, they go in and get killed. They were hardness of heart. They're going to do what they wanted to do. God says one thing, they do the opposite. God said this, now they go this. This is what hardness of heart looks like. So point all that for point one. Point two, what are the consequences of unbelief? In Mark, we find that unbelief leads to fear. Do you know if you want to know if you have unbelief? You'll be dominated by fear. When they were on the waves, Jesus asked them this particular two questions to them. When they said, are you going to do nothing, Jesus, while we perish? Do you not care about us? I mean, they're very insulting in their accusation there. And he says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have so little faith? Faith and fear are proportional to one another. There's an aspect to which it's the proportion of water and air in a glass. If you want to get the air out, pour some water in, and there won't be any room for any air. If you want to get rid of fear, fill your life with faith. But see, this is very helpful for us because you say, oh man, I'm filled with fear. Okay, then we know what's going on. We have unbelief in our hearts. But where does unbelief come from? Hardness of heart. There's something in our lives that says, I will not. And so it's not just a surface, old, casual type of unbelief exposes the root problem inside. know that unbelief leads to disobedience. As soon as we live in a state of unbelief, we're not living in fellowship with God and faith filled towards Him, we begin to disobey. It was by faith in Hebrews 11 that all those patriarchs obeyed God. We find in Mark chapter 7, he says, "Ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own traditions." They had all their things that they wanted to do, but to actually be obedient to the word of God, that would take faith. You know how God wants you to live every day of your life? God, I'm yours. You can do with me what you want. You can cast me aside. You can discard me. You can abandon me. But I'm your servant, and I'm going to be faithful to you no matter what you bring in my life. Lord, please show me what you want me to do today. So many times we live, personal testimony, let's not get too personal here, but we wake up in the morning and what do I want to do today? What do I have to do so I can go do the things I like, I enjoy, rather than presenting ourselves a living sacrifice to the Lord? That's called faith. It's the only way to interact with God. And you place Him at your disposal. That's listening to the call of God. Be my disciple. Follow me. And lastly, this point to this aspect of unbelief brings condemnation. It's actually found here in verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The sin that sends people to hell, not the sin that the other sins are not punished in hell, but the sin that sends people to hell is unbelief. Refusing. We'll talk about it another time. What does it mean to be believed in baptism? This does not teach believers baptism. It is a way for accomplishing salvation. We'll look at why it's mentioned here. But you'll notice on the second half of it, it doesn't say those that believed and are not baptized are not saved. No, it's just the sin of unbelief that sends people to hell. And so it's very sobering. This is at the heart of the division between God and man. So what's the solution? The solution is we need a work of God. If unbelief arises from the hardness of my heart, I'm the problem. I need God to work in me. I need God to do something. That's why the Bible talks about faith is the means by which salvation comes. But it says in Ephesians 2 that this is the gift of God. God, it's a responsibility we have to exercise. And yet that ability to exercise faith in the Lord is the faith of God given to us. Philippians 1:29, for it is given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and salvation, you called out Him and said, God, you're the only reason that I'll ever skip hell and not burn for eternity, is if your Son will rescue me and I call out, please forgive me of my sin. That faith that you have, that moment, God gave it to you. It's a beautiful thing. That's why we thank Him and praise Him for every part of our salvation. It's interesting, the aspect of faith, but you know what? God, part of the new covenant that God gave was He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. Ezekiel 36 says, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Praise God. Got that stony heart, that hard heart. And I will give you a heart of flesh. It'll be tender. It'll be palpable. It will be able to do what I want it to do. There's an example of a tender heart in Josiah. It's in 2 Kings 22. It says, because thy heart was tender and thou hast humbled thyself before me when thou heardest what I spake. When you hear the word of God and you're tender to it, it moves you. You're willing to be changed. Most of the time I have found in my life, it's not the preacher, it's the hearer that impacts how much I get out of a message. And there's times where I can get so much out of so little. Because my heart is tender. And then I can hear at other times, and it feels like everything bounces off and has no impact on me. It's hardness of heart. I need the work of God. How does this happen? How does God do this work? He says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word itself that comes into our lives and produces a bumper crop. It's the gospel seed that's going out. You've got to place yourself in front of this book. You know what you need more? If you feel like, I can't get anything out of it, you better get in a whole lot more. Because you need faith, and you need to break through your life, and you need God to do something, and this is the tool he's going to use, his word. You know what also we need? We need prayer. The man comes to him, he says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the father of the child cried out with tears. He said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. How's that fit in the whole context of the whole gospel? It's meant to be reverberating in our hearts throughout all the ages of the disciples. We need to believe on him. But Lord, we feel this sense of stubbornness inside. The one whose heart is stubborn and proud, the word of God is refused. It's like you become harder and harder and harder. It's like a boa constrictor who gets around you, and every time you breathe out a little bit, it squeezes a little tighter. And it gets a little tighter. You ever get a scab on your, you know, you can get scabs in different places, but if you get a scab in your joint, then you get a cut there or something, it heals, but then it's stuck, and you got to move your finger, and you pull it apart, and then it's got to heal again, if you ever get something like that, you have to keep moving your finger and whatnot, because it will get stuck and gets hard, and you have to kind of break through that pain. There's an aspect here of saying, if I don't allow God to humble me, and I don't respond, that finger's going to get stiff and hard and never move again. You got to cry out to God, beg him to give you faith, to trust him for your everyday life. And then there's an aspect to which, how do you get faith? Through faith. Put your trust in God. I do believe, I commit, I recognize I have unbelief, and yet I'm still going to believe you. I'm going to step out by faith and trust you. Don't wait till you feel faith. Commit your life to him, and you'll grow in that faith. And what's the result of these things that we can look for in the Gospel of Mark? It's interesting. He says in verse 17, and these signs shall follow. Let's go back to verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You need a deliverance from God. You need him to forgive you of your sins. Trust him. Your faith has made you whole. God tell people, according to your faith, so be it unto you. You believe and trust in God. There's no merit in faith. It's just faith is simply seeing God and saying, God, you've got the power. You've got the ability. I look to you. My eyes are on you. Please rescue me. That's how simple faith. As you experience God's salvation, you will experience the power of God. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk about all these specific things that Jesus talks about in these verses. I think there's an aspect to which these are looking towards the initial working of God in the church, specific things. But the reality is, God's power is going to be upon your life. There's an aspect to which Jesus told these disciples, this kind of casting out of a demon, this spiritual triumph only takes place through prayer and fasting. Seeking me, believing me, trusting me to do these wonderful things. And the means by which God's power is given through is through the answer to prayer. That's what Mark chapter 11 is talking about. But he says, I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. We've already looked at those verses. I'll try to summarize in a quick way. It's not talking about I can just hope so. And as long as I don't doubt something in my heart, then I know I'm going to get what I'm talking about. It means you have to have a true faith in God. The only place you can have faith is if he's promised it, if he's said it. So I claim what he said. I claim what he's trying to do. And I have to be led in that type of faith by the Holy Spirit in obedience and perseverance. And there's a certain kind of prayer aspect that it's not like every single prayer you're going to pray, you're going to have that kind of assurance. But you can be led to the place that you have confidence that God is going to give you what you've asked of him. You're going to see the power of God. You know where we gravitate to when we have faith? Prayer. Do you know what we cannot hardly stand to do if we have unbelief? Pray. And in the end, for those who believe, you will be able to experience a pilgrim life and endure the suffering and afflictions. This is what I believe is in the call of the cross, the call of Jesus Christ. Follow me. Suffer with me. It was by faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect of the recompense of the reward. Men and women, it's a day of choosing, and that choice will become more and more clear. Will we choose the pleasures of sin for a season, or will we be willing to suffer affliction? It'll be the determination between belief and unbelief. Where is our heart? Do we have a hardness of heart, or we have a tender heart to the Lord? Do we hear God and respond in faith? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for pointing out this great problem in the disciples, challenging them. We see that faith is the root of all your blessing that you can give, the root of all relationship. No man can please you apart from faith. And so, Lord, you addressed it in their lives. And yet for ourselves, hardness of heart can creep in. We begin to not listen to the word of God, become set and stubborn in our own ways. Lord, help us to respond with belief. May we see the fruit of that faith in our lives. May we submit to the call of Jesus Christ, recognize his authority, and carry on his mission in this world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand and turn to page 353. Search me, O God.
Search me.